As we always do, we pray before we open the Word of God so that we can ask God his understanding. I'm not so sure, but I think we just did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask you to mold us. One of the primary tools you use is your Word. You use your Spirit, you use other people. But Father, as truth is read, understood, declared, please mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. But we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 4. We've been in the book of James for a while, and we've come to the section in James chapter 4, 13 through 17. But before we dig into the Word, I have a question for all of us. Who said God could not even sink this ship? Yeah, one of the crew members of the Titanic. That didn't work out so well, as I recall. That kind of arrogant presumption God does not appreciate. And we learn in this passage, beginning in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live also and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Just a little review. You know, in the Christian church that James was writing to, they were at war with one another. War over simply getting ahead in life and using each other on the backs of others to do it. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. James attributes their relationship with God and its dysfunction as spiritual adultery in James chapters 4, 4 through 6. "A broken and contrite heart before God is what is necessary to get back on track, to be living the way God wants us to be living, in a humble state before Almighty God, devoid of arrogant presumption and self-boasting." We learned that there are steps for repentance in chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, not the least of which is to be truly repentant, which involves the heart and how things affect God. James chapter 11 and 12 talked about attitudes and judgmental spirits of one toward another. And God said this too is not right. So this morning's passage talks about arrogant boasting, in the abilities, it seems, to referring back to verse 1 through 3 about getting ahead in life, almost to the effect that it is such a mentality in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 that they're following a philosophy that says something like this: life is an accumulation of things. Doesn't matter how we get them, but the one with the most things, when he dies, wins. And that's not what the Christian life is all about, not at all. I've broken this passage up, 3 down through 17, rather, in three thought processes. First, the plan filed. You know, whenever you have a plan for success, you always file that plan with somebody. Here, James says it's filed with whoever will listen, very often our friends, our neighbors. Then there is the plan's flaws, and they're mentioned in verses 14, 16, and 17. What's wrong with this picture, James asks. And then how to fix it in verse 15. So let's think through the passage in this way. The plan filed, James 4:13 says, "Come now, you who say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. In our case, usually our plans are filed with our friends, our coworkers, our family members, our teammates, our classmates, our neighbors, and anyone who will listen to our arrogant boasting. We have to be very, very careful. In biblical history, that tended not to work out so well. Didn't work out so well in 1912 when that deckhand was actually shown the reality of life and how powerful God really is. Genesis chapter 11, 1 through 9, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And then one said to another, "Come, let us make bricks. Burn them thoroughly." And they used the bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build a city for ourselves and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." And you remember what happened to Babylon. God let them go for a little while, probably giving them enough time to change their minds in the folly in which they had engaged. And then he said, "Enough's enough. I'm going to make it so that the guy next to another guy won't understand what he's saying. I'll confuse their languages. I'll show them who God really is." Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 12 says, "Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, for tomorrow will be like today, only more so." Will it really? That's not the thrust in Isaiah. That arrogant boasting brings about sin, which leads to God's judgment. Okay, that's the plan filed. Let's look at the plan's flaws. James 4:14 says, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Compared to God, you're nothing." Now, as creatures of clay, we all are. And then in 16 through 17 says, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." All right, let's take this apart in three sections. There are three flaws in this major plan. Number one, you're not in control. How many of you think you're in control? How many of you think you're in control of your own home? How many of you parents think your kids are in control of your own home? Yeah. But we are not. We ultimately answer to God, and His plans will come about, like it or not. And it is always, always, always better to cooperate with His plans than come out with ours. It is always better to do that. We are not in control. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." You know, it's interesting. In James chapter 4:14, James was simply quoting the Old Testament. He wasn't bringing something about that's new. But he was reminding them of what they already should have known. Something that the people he was writing to, the 12 tribes that is scattered abroad who knew the Old Testament, should have known all along but failed to recognize, that their striving to obtain stuff at the expense of hurting others is not desirable by God. Job chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. Remember that my life is but a breath. My eye will not see it good." Kind of a gloomy outlook, but remember what Job was going through. And in verse 9, he says, "My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey." Then he moves down to 14 and makes another comment on the brevity of life. "Man who is born of women is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." The psalmist recognizes these things in 39:5. "Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths and my life as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath, Selah." I mean, think about it. Scripture says we live 70 years, 70 years, and after that, it's all God's grace. And that's an average. But think about it. What is 70 years in the light of what has been the history of the universe and what will be not only the history of the universe, but the new heavens and the new earth. Here's a way to illustrate that. Get a big roll of toilet paper. Take one sheet. Cut a 1/8-inch sliver of that sheet. And put that sheet down. Now, find every roll of toilet paper, and that stands for the 70 years of your life. Find every roll of toilet paper on the entire earth and stretch them out end to end. And then do it again and keep on doing it forever. That's what 70 years is in the light of eternity. How can we possibly boast of great things when we don't even live that long? And while we do live during those 70 years, what we do determines the kind of eternity we will have. Will we accept Christ as personal Savior and Lord? And if we do, will we follow Him all the days of our life or waste moments, days, weeks, years doing what we want and not what God wants? I will never forget when my dad got saved about 17, 18 years ago. One of the first things he said to me, he says, "Bud, I've wasted 67 years. I've wasted them." I said, "Yeah, Dad, but look at the years you have left. Make them count for Jesus." And he sure did. He sure did. Peter says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." John says in 1 John 2:7, "The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." You see, it's the humility instead of the arrogance that we need while we live, recognizing who's in charge. In Daniel chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but in Daniel chapter 4, if you remember, there was a king named Nebuchadnezzar. He conquered the Israelites because God brought him in and gave him the power to do that and build up his own kingdom so that God could use an ungodly king, Nebuchadnezzar, to punish the Israelites for their disobedience. So you got Nebuchadnezzar sitting on the throne, and he's kind of looking out over all of his creation and thinking that he himself is really hot stuff. Look at what I've made. Look at the kingdoms. Look at the riches. Look at the glory. Look at the buildings. And there were big riches, glory, but the Hanging Gardens of Babylon are one of the seven wonders of the world. But he began to think along those lines, and those lines led him to arrogant pride and presumption. And God says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Be careful." He gave him a dream. And the interpretation of that dream was, "Nebuchadnezzar, you keep thinking like you're thinking. And I'm going to cause a change to come upon your being that you're going to be like a beast of the field for a period of seven times." Most scholars think it was 7 years. "You're going to be out in the backyard of the palace eating grass. Your hair will be so long that you'll look like a bear or a lion or some animal. Your fingernails will grow long, and your mind will not be able to reason properly. And after that time passes and your common sense returns to you, and you recognize me, that is the God, the great God Jehovah, as the most high ruler over the realm, then I will return your great glory." 7 years, and it happened. Nebuchadnezzar suffered in that way because of his arrogant presumption. God needed to teach him a lesson, and a wonderful beatitude came about when Nebuchadnezzar came back to clear thinking once again. All right, second thing, your arrogance boasting is evil. James says it plain, verse 16. "But as it is you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. We need to recognize that our old nature still looms large and must be confronted at every turn. Paul in Romans chapter 7 says, "Look, I know what I'm supposed to be doing, and sometimes I fail to do it. And I know what I'm not supposed to be doing, and sometimes I end up doing it." We understand that we struggle with that every day, especially if there's something that you're really good at. Maybe it's a sport. Maybe it's music. Maybe it's mathematics, or maybe it's working with your hands in a car, or doing what. In the areas that God has gifted us is the greatest danger zone to be arrogant, to be boasting, to be presumptuous. What do we mean by arrogant? Well, the Greek word here simply means a boaster, ostentatious. Boasting about one is not or does not possess. Something going about with empty, boastful professions of cures and other feats. It's a show-off, that which he thinks or pretends he possesses, an ostentatious quack. We need to be very, very careful. 1 John chapter 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life." Boastful, that's our word arrogance. You see, we need to understand that our fellow mortal flesh, the pride, the pomp, the manner of life, the ambitious, the vainglorious pursuit of honors and glories and splendors and everything this life has to offer only feeds these things, except they be in the proper context of the good giver of all good gifts, James chapter 1 and verse 17. Boasting. If arrogance is an attitude, boasting is its outlet. Boasting is its outlet. The act of boasting, arrogance is that inward attitude. Boasting is an outward expression of that inward attitude. You know, sometimes we get ourselves, I mean, everybody has sports heroes and maybe music heroes, people that we really think very, very highly of. Well, this little Hattie studying in school thought very highly of her hero, Abraham Lincoln. So she, in a conversation, she was speaking with one another and said, "Abraham Lincoln was born on February 12th, 1809, in a log cabin he built himself." How does that work? Sometimes we end up looking foolish in our unthinking and in our arrogant pride. James chapter 3:14 says, "But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth." You know what he's saying in chapter 3? Look, if you've got these arrogant things going on inside your heart, do not open your mouth and advertise it to everybody else. Just keep quiet. Ask God to deal with it in your heart. Proverbs 25:14, "Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely." There was a minister who was walking down the road and he saw a crowd of boys surrounding a dog. "What are you doing with the dog?" he said. And the boys around, "Well, we found this dog and we're all telling lies, and the one who tells the biggest lie gets the dog." And the minister said, "That's terrible. When I was a young man, I never told a lie." And they gave the dog to the pastor. Isaiah 47:8 says, "Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, 'I am and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know the loss of children.'" Who can guarantee that? What arrogance. "You felt secure in your wickedness," Isaiah continues in verse 10. "No one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, 'I am, and there was no one besides me.'" You know, sometimes we try to do things to help people with their boastful arrogance. I read an article where a prison warden had actually tried, you've heard of bread and water treatment? Apparently that is a common practice in real prisons. I don't know if they practice it in Northampton County or not. I have no idea. But apparently it became a badge of courage. "I'm in solitary and I'm on bread and water." The warden heard about it and said, "We got to fix this. No more bread and water. Issue baby food." Can you imagine that brag? "I'm on baby food." That just doesn't wash. That actually had more of effect to reform some of the negative behavior in the prison than being thrown in solitaire on bread and water. You know, it's kind of interesting. You take the opportunity to brag away, because who wants to brag about eating baby food? Not me.
And it had a wonderful effect. In Washington, D.C. in 1996, during Christian Coalition Convention, Senator John Ashcroft made some statements. 100 years after William Borden's father gave him his Bible, another father accomplished his newly elected... William Borden's father gave him his Bible. Another father accompanied his newly elected son to Washington, where he was to be sworn in as a United States Senator. The father was eager that his son was to serve with no reserves, work with no retreats, live with no regrets. In a prayerful time of dedication, consecration, commitment, devotion, on the morning of the swearing-in ceremony, the elderly father told his son that the spirit of Washington is the spirit of arrogance. But the spirit of Christ is the spirit of humility. He looked his son directly in the eye and admonished him with clarity that went beyond speaking. Nothing of lasting value in the world has ever been accomplished with a spirit of arrogance. Nothing. You know, if you think about it, John Mitchell said this: great leaders of men in all fields have not been the arrogant and the greedy, but the servants. The real servants that are true are the true nobility. The greatest of all, the Son of God himself declared that he had come not to be served, but to be a servant, to give his life a ransom for the many. Okay, let's look at the third aspect of a flawed plan. You intentionally make flawed choices. Look at verse 17. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it is sin. Omission. A choice. Psalm 52:7, behold the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. Luke 12:47-48. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. Romans 1:20-21 talk about the glory of the invisible God being seen in what has been made. Some of the youth spoke about that. And then in verse 21, these ominous words: for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You know, how can, it's beyond me, maybe because I'm a believer, how a person can view creation in all of its glory and its splendor and not understand that there's a creator. I just don't get that. Of course, someone has said that, boy, if people could only see miracles right in front of their eyes, genuine miracles, not some hokey manipulation of circumstances, people would believe. I don't think so. Do you remember the raising from the dead of Lazarus? The scripture says in John chapter 11, many believed. And then some of them ran right off and told the Pharisees and plotted to kill Jesus. Because though they knew the event had taken place and that it was accurate, they were arrogant, did not want to submit and bow the knee to their Messiah because they were afraid they'd lose their own position of prominence and plotted to take him out. When making decisions, be honest, listen to the Word of God. Don't make excuses. Don't be evasive. When there is a clear right and wrong, put down your own desires and choose the right. Intentionally. When God instructs or prompts you to give, give. Don't be tempted to spend it on things you want over the things that the Lord has clearly said. When God instructs you to act or refrain from acting because he has declared it, do what he says. Don't consider the fact that if you do what you are planning, you'll satisfy some desire that you have. Whether it be a desire of the mind, of the heart, or of the flesh, simply obey God. In 2006, I remembered preaching a message entitled, Thy Will or My Will? At the time, I was considering buying a brand new bow. There's nothing wrong with my old bow. Shot well with it, competed with it, can't tell you how many deer I put in the freezer with it. Just wanted a new bow. Price tag, I think, was going to start between $600 and $800. Now, this is almost 20 years ago. My guess is that price tag may have even doubled by now. Now, I remember talking about this at the lunch table one Sunday afternoon, very soon after I got done preaching one of those My Will or Thy Will sermons. I'm talking about this new bow with admiring eyes, and I think it was Jeremy pipes up and said, Dad, is that a thy will or my will thing? Rotten kid. It's terrible when people remind you of the things that you've proclaimed in the pulpit. That was 2006. I still have that bow. Now, someday it may become dysfunctional, or maybe I won't be strong enough to pull it, but point taken. That money was better used on something else than getting what I wanted because I simply wanted it. All right, let's look at the plan's fix. In verse 14, James says this, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live, or and also do this or that. That, too, is not something that is new to James. Proverbs 19:21 says, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Lamentations 3:37, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? The Apostle Paul, not ignorant of the Old Testament, of course, punctuates his own life and writings with a phrase similar to that. Acts 18:21, but taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if God wills, and he set out for Ephesus. Romans chapter 1, verse 10, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Romans 15:32, so that I might come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing in your company. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 19, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 7, for I do not wish to see you now, just in passing, and I hope to remain with you for some times, if the Lord permits. Even the writer of Hebrews says something similar in chapter 6 and verse 3.
So the important point here is to understand that saying, if God permits, or Lord willing, at the end of the statement of your game plan is not some holy horseshoe we punctuate the sentence with, therefore it's good. That's not what God is intending. What God is intending is a true heartfelt attitude. That I have first prayed, God, this is what I would like to do. I've checked out his word, I've counseled with other people, always in obedience, putting my own desires underneath the umbrella of God's will, at least if I confess the sermon. Submission to the will of God, that means taking my desires, placing them in the light of his revealed will, and if he's got something different in mind, that's okay with me. Please let us not think that we somehow get our Christianese going and then it becomes meaningless. You're going to say, if God will, he will. If God wants to change his plan or change what you thought were his plans, that has to be okay with you too. In People magazine, of all places, the Ebola victim, Dr. Kenneth Grenby, speaks out. This article appeared 2 days ago. My wife sent this to me. Dr. Kent Grant and his wife, Amber, are working with Samaritan's Purse, and he was one of the ones flown home, a victim of Ebola as well. On Friday, the 33-year-old has been released from the, released his first statement after arriving in Atlanta for treatment at Emory University Hospital last Saturday. I'm writing this update from my isolation. isolation room at Emory University Hospital, where the doctors and nurses are providing the very best care possible. I'm growing stronger every day, and I thank God for his mercy as I have wrestled with this terrible disease. Granted, it's one of two Americans flown from Liberia to Emory Hospital for treatment, the other being a 59-year-old missionary, Nancy Reichwald. Brantley adds, my wife and I, along with our two children, did not move to Liberia for the specific purpose of fighting Ebola. We went to Liberia because we believe God called us to serve him at Elwha Hospital. One thing I have learned is that following God often leads us to unexpected places. When Ebola spread into Liberia, my usual hospital work turned more and more toward treating the increasing number of Ebola patients. I held the hands of countless individuals as this disease took their lives away from them. And I witnessed the horror firsthand, and I can still remember every face and every name. Then he concludes, now it's 2 weeks later, and I'm in a totally different setting. My focus, however, remains the same, to follow God. As you continue to pray for Nancy and me, please pray for our recovery. And more importantly, pray that we'll be faithful to God's call in our lives in these new circumstances. I think he did it, thy will and not my will, when facing a dreadful disease.
Here's the question we all must ask. Following the will of God in your life, in humble submission to the Lord, devoid of arrogance, pride, is what James is calling us to. Whether the decision is a life-changing career initiated by you or someone else, or whether it's as simple as a purchase of something you may want, like a bow, the question that looms large is this: am I willing to put aside all my arrogant pride, my selfish ambition, and honestly ask the question, whenever I need to make a decision, is this a my will or thy will thing? What is it? And in your notes, I gave you some extras. I gave you some bonus material at no extra charge. Well, how do you know God's will? I'm just going to read six things very quickly. And then you can unpack that at home if you'd like. The bonus material goes like this. The Word of God, consult it. Have a heart's desire for His Word. Know His Word inside out, upside down, backwards. Bury it deep in your heart so that when you have questions, you will know what God says about a certain thing. Get mature, godly counsel. Seek it with all your heart. Find people who you respect as walking with Christ and ask their opinion. Children, ask your parents. God gave them to you for that very purpose. Ephesians, Proverbs, pastors and teachers are there for you as well. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 13, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and the stature which belongs to Christ. It's my job. How about other godly people? An elder, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a Christian friend, some old gray-haired person in our congregation who has walked many years with Jesus. Ask them, counsel with them. Number three, prayer, use it. We've already known that in James. Any man who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach. You won't get yelled at. Holy Spirit, follow him. We are given the Holy Spirit of promise so that we might understand the Word of God, so that we might be led on day-to-day decisions, so that we might flourish in our Christian life and he might be able to produce Christian fruit in us. Follow him. Circumstances are a way to know the will of God, but be careful there. Be careful. Always measure circumstances against the Word of God.
And sometimes with time, talents, finance, educational opportunities, experiences, other opportunities, those doors that seem to open and close, so to speak, you might have to start the whole process over again every time one of them changes. And six, let's just say you filter down through all those things and what you seem to be wanting, you still have a couple of choices left. Pick one. Pastor, that's not biblical. Yes, it is. If you have been truly following those other passages, you have set your desire on what God wants. He said that he would give you the desiring of your heart. Not just give you the thing you want, but place the desire there. So pick one, all things being equal. But the last question, or the looming question, always remains. Is this a my will or a thy will thing? And to answer that correctly, we've got to put aside arrogant boasting and walk humbly with our God. I'd like to ask Tom if he would come down and lead us in our final hymn. 517. Tom, if we would do verses just 1 and 2, please. 517, the title of the hymn is, I'd Rather Have Jesus.